O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend, even so. It is well with my soul. When he shall come with trumpet sound, O may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Rejoice in glorious hope, our Lord the Judge shall come, and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice, again I say, rejoice. What do the lyrics of these hymns share in common? They share, dear friends, the declaration of a confession. A confession that Christians hold on to with an intensity of conviction and joy that is second to none in all that they, as Christians, confess. Each of those hymns declare the victorious, the triumphant, the conquering second coming of Jesus Christ. A confession that has been passionately declared from the earliest days of Christianity. Some of you grew up in church contexts where you recited the Apostles' Creed each week. Do you remember the middle section? I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, and descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. As a regular expression of their Christian faith, our earliest forebears openly confessed the triumphant return of Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, so should we, without shame and with great frequency. Not because doing so, friends, keeps us in step with some kind of time-honored tradition, but because doing so is an affirmation of our confidence in the words of Jesus Christ himself. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. We sing, we confess, we announce, we declare the second coming of Jesus Christ, because doing so, dear friends, is nothing less than a manifestation of our confidence in his promise to us. The promise of an event that he refers to not only once, but again and again and again and again. An event, in fact, mentioned throughout the totality of the apostolic writings in the New Testament. A vital component of the good news. Now, we love the gospel around here, don't we? You love the gospel. That's in large part why you're here. I know that to be so. But my dear friends, please understand this. We have not as yet fully understood God's saving purpose in the gospel as long as we confine its explanation to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To be sure, in his first coming, he inaugurated the experience of eternal salvation for all who would believe in him, and for that we praise him. But is our present experience all that God had in mind for us? No. Which is why our gospel explanations are truncated when they focus exclusively on our experience here and now. Rather, you see, it is the second coming that brings God's saving plan for the human race to its intended destination. The return, as it were, of the conquering king to consummate, on the one hand, the salvation of God's people, and on the other hand, the final judgment of God's enemies. Two events, beloved, that throughout the scriptures are tightly bound together. It is this event at which we have now finally arrived in the Revelation, the return of the King and the last battle. Now let me help you a bit understand of what we're looking at, firstly from a broad perspective. From this point, chapter 19, verse 11, through the conclusion of the Revelation, John now describes one single event. The second coming of Jesus Christ with all of its various consequences. But that begs an obvious question. If this reflects for us the second coming of Jesus Christ, where has Jesus Christ been? Do you remember the great story that appears at the center of the book of Revelation, the heart of the book, chapter 12? We are introduced to a magnificent woman, a beautiful woman, a pregnant woman, if you recall, a personification of the people of God about to bring forth a child, the promised Messiah. We were also given to see a great red dragon, a symbol of God's archenemy, Satan himself, waiting to destroy that messianic child at all costs. And yet, much to that dragon's surprise, that seemingly defenseless child proves to be an invincible adversary. By means of his death, his resurrection, and ascension into heaven, the child decisively conquers the dragon, who subsequently is cast out of heaven to the earth, enraged, because though his final sentence has been decreed, it's not yet executed, and he knows that his days are short. So what does he do in the meantime? Given the fact that he has lost his battle with the child, he turns all of his hatred and malice upon the woman. That is, he seeks to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And how does he attempt to do this throughout this period between his comings? By calling forth two great beasts. One to persecute the church, one to deceive the church. Finally, as we've learned, he calls forth a harlot, Babylon the Great, to seduce the church. But one by one, beloved, as the story unfolds, each of these enemies exit the stage, not accidentally, in the reverse order from their entrances. It was the dragon that appeared first, then the beasts, then the harlot. And so, it is the harlot, as we have already seen, who first meets with demise. Destroyed, ironically, by the beast, who is ultimately manipulated by God himself. We saw that in chapter 17. But what about the two beasts? And even more importantly, beloved, what about Satan, who stands behind them and empowers them? Who is strong enough to destroy such enemies? Answer: the child of the woman. By means of his first coming, he accomplished the judicial condemnation of the dragon. When he comes again, not now as a vulnerable infant, but as a returning king, it will be for the purpose of executing in full that sentence of condemnation. Chapter 19, verse 11, through the end of the book, now describes this return. And it does so, beloved, it ought not to surprise you any longer, in seven visions, each of which is easily identified by the apocalyptic formula, "Then I saw." Look at verse 11. "Then I saw." Verse 17. "Then I saw." Verse 19. "Then I saw." Chapter 20, verse 1. "Then I saw." Chapter 21, 20, verse 4, "Then I saw." Chapter 20, verse 11, "Then I saw." Chapter 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Now, strictly speaking, friends, these seven visions are not to be read as seven events that occur in chronological order. Rather, as will become plain to you, especially next Lord's Day, a subsequent vision may reveal the same event as an earlier vision, but with the camera lens focused on a different subject. That's why I've entitled chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, "The Last Battle, Take One." Because when we get to chapter 20, we'll find ourselves looking at the very same event with very obvious clues in the text to indicate this, but with the camera lens focused on an entirely different subject. We'll call it the last battle, take two. In take one, the enemy upon which John's camera focuses is the beast and its army. In take two, the enemy upon which John's camera focuses is the dragon. But in both cases, it's the same event. The last battle. Now back in chapter 13, we were introduced to a satanically inspired beast. A symbol of anti-Christian power that seeks throughout this age to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. Its current expression during the time of the writing of the Revelation, of course, beloved, the Roman Empire. But the beast is not synonymous with the Roman Empire. The beast transcends the Roman Empire. Rome died in the 5th century. What about the beast? Well, we were told, though struck with a fatal blow from time to time, it keeps coming back to life. Even at this very moment, at various places around the world, it executes its persecuting power against the Church of Jesus Christ. You know this. There are people we love at this very moment who are suffering at the hands of the beast. And of course, what makes this all so frightening is the fact that up until now, the beast has not yet appeared in its most violent and malevolent expression. It is something yet to come. And so we ask the question that we find in chapter 13, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Now, when that question was originally asked, it was asked by those who were in league with the beast. It was asked rhetorically by people who were trusting in what appeared to be the insurmountable power of the beast. And so, as it were, with a wicked smile and a swagger, they said, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? The assumed answer, no one. But lest we surrender in despair and ultimately forsake our allegiance to the gospel, it is here in verses 11 through 21 that John is burdened to prove that that arrogance is profoundly misplaced. That not only is there one equal to the beast, there is one so far superior to the beast that when he comes to engage the beast in the last great battle, there is in effect no battle at all. Now, how does John fill us with this confidence? To begin with, he provides us with an appearance of Jesus Christ in His second coming that is nothing short of awe-inspiring. An appearance in verses 11 through 16 that on its own merit assures us of His victory before the battle itself, 17 to 21, ever even begins. And so for this morning, I'd like us just to consider this appearance. Just the vision of who He is. Now watch how it begins. Verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened. Now back in chapter 4, John saw a door opened in heaven. And he was called to enter through it so that he might be admitted into the secret council of God. In chapter 11, John saw the heavenly temple opened at the conclusion of God's secret purpose having been made known to him. Here now, before his very eyes, that ultimate and final expression of God's purpose is coming to pass. And so, therefore, since heaven holds no more secrets, it all busts wide open. It's the ultimate unveiling here, which is what, by the way, the term apocalypse means. To reveal. And what John sees is breathtaking. It is the second coming of Jesus Christ, the divine warrior arriving to fight the last battle. But before he does, John is given a portrait of him that commands our immediate attention. It conveys images of his unparalleled sovereignty, his absolute deity, and his certain victory, all of which now become plainly evident in four features that distinguish him in this portrait. Four features: his insignia, his names,
his works and his army. To begin with, friends, take note of his insignia. And by that I mean the emblems that mark out his majesty and his greatness. Emblems that mark out his honor. Firstly, we're told that he rides on a white horse. You need to appreciate this in the context of the first century, friends. When Julius Caesar returned triumphantly from his first military campaign, he entered Rome riding in a chariot pulled by white horses. It then became commonplace for all military conquerors to enter Rome riding on a white horse. It became, by and by, a customary symbol of victory, of triumphant military achievement. Now that, you see, is the very same idea here. Here, when all of heaven is flung open before John's gaze, what is the first thing he sees? Not what was witnessed on Palm Sunday, a rider on the foal of a donkey, a customary symbol of peace. Rather, a great white steed, so that even before John's eyes can be lifted from the mount to its rider, it's made abundantly clear to him that this warrior will win. A white horse. Secondly, by way of these emblems that distinguish his majesty, his greatness, take note of his eyes, verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, friends, that's not the first time we've come across that description. Do you recall how the book of Revelation opens? John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, sitting on a rock, the island of Patmos. And he hears a voice like a trumpet, and he turns around and he sees this terrifying vision of the glorified Son of Man. So frightening it was that it made John fall to the ground like a dead man. And he says of this glorified Son of Man, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Do you remember how it is that he then opens his letter to the church at Thyatira? These are the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, beloved, he is uniquely able to see more than we can see. His discerning scrutiny is laser-like, able to bore through all outward appearance and pretense so as to perfectly discern the thoughts and intentions of the darkest, deepest recesses of the heart. Which in this context means his judgment is incapable of deception or fraud. He has no susceptibility to deception. He knows all. He sees all. He penetrates all. In other words, this warrior judge is omniscient, which of course then implies that he's divine. He rides a white horse. He has eyes like a flame of fire. Notice next what's on his head. And on his head are many diadems. Now, this may seem very strange to you, friends, but it was a common thing for ancient Near Eastern kings to wear their royal insignia when they went into battle, including their crowns. We see illustrations of this very thing in the Old Testament. But that having been said, are we to imagine this divine warrior attempting to balance dozens of crowns on his head while riding a horse? Oh, of course not, beloved. Don't forget this is apocalyptic. Meanings are communicated by way of symbols. So what is this? Well, let me give you a hint. In the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, We read of the Greek king Ptolemy wearing two diadems on his head. Why? The text there tells us to symbolize his sovereignty over two kingdoms, the kingdom of Egypt, the kingdom of Asia. Here, the wearing of many crowns is a symbolic image intended to communicate that very thing, to indicate this one who, in his first coming, wore a crown of thorns, now in his second coming, bears a universal sovereignty. A sovereignty that was granted to him by God, consequent upon his triumphant return into heaven. A sovereignty that will be manifested to all publicly when heaven opens and he appears again as the returning king. Many crowns. A universal sovereignty. Unparalleled royalty. Finally, take a look at what he's wearing. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Why has his robe been baptized in blood? Well, we get a hint, friends, at the end of verse 15, where it says about this returning king, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. But this is not the first time we've come across this image, is it? Has it been so long? Turn back to chapter 14. Turn back to chapter 14. What may arguably be the most profound, grisly statement of judgment on all of the Bible. Judgment expressed by way of a grape harvest. And one angel calls to another and says, there in the middle of verse 18, use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for a distance of about 200 miles. What a horrific scene. But beloved, who is it in this text that executes judgment? Who treads the grapes in this winepress of God's wrath? Chapter 14 doesn't say. But chapter 19 does. It's the judgment that is executed by the returning king, which is why the insignia he wears is a blood-soaked robe. But do you realize, my friends, that even this is not all there is, that it is in fact a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? Listen to this amazing text in Isaiah 63. Who is it that comes from Edom, from Bozra in garments stained crimson? Who is this so splendidly robed, marching in his great might? This is Isaiah, who sees a great warrior and he says, who is it dressed in these crimson robes? It is I, announcing vindication, mighty to save. God is the spokesman. And so Isaiah asks him, why are your robes red and your garments like theirs who tread the winepress? Here's God's answer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their juice spattered on my garments and stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year for my redeeming work had come. I looked, but there was no helper. I stared, but there was no one to sustain me. So my own arm brought me the victory, and my wrath sustained me. I trampled down peoples in my anger. I crushed them in my wrath, and I poured their life blood out on the earth. Amazing. God promises that He Himself would come as the great blood-stained warrior to single-handedly redeem His people and destroy His enemies. Now, do you see what this is then in chapter 19? Did you catch the language, friends? Did you connect the dots? It's the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that God himself would come to wage the last battle, but displayed, you see, in a pattern of fulfillment that we see all through the New Testament scriptures. For example, in the Old Testament, God promises that he himself would come to be our shepherd. In the Old Testament, God promises that he himself would come to be our king. In the Old Testament, God himself promises that he will come to be our husband. In the Old Testament, God promises that he himself will come to be our warrior. And in each case, the New Testament records the fulfillment of these promises in the coming of a man. A man about whom it can be said that when he comes, God comes. Now, beloved, that tells you something about the rider on the white horse. God is in him. This warrior is divine. Victory, then, you see, is a certainty beyond all doubt. And that before a single shot is even fired. Just in the vision of who he is, victory becomes apparent. So overwhelmingly powerful is this warrior. The beast, he's utterly out of his league, you see. The fact is, any attempt to explain the mismatch would be a colossal exercise in understatement. These are his insignia. A white horse, eyes like flame of fire, a head crowned with many diadems, and a blood-soaked robe. They reveal his unparalleled sovereignty, his absolute deity, his certain victory. So also now do his names. Yet another feature in this portrait of the returning king. Notice he bears four of them, three of which are publicized and a fourth which is not. Here's the first, verse 11. Its rider is called Faithful and True. That's a name, friends. It's a title. He is called Faithful and True. Now again, what's so interesting about this name is that we've already seen it used in the Revelation. Jesus Christ has been referred to as the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. Two adjectives, faithful and true, that are practically synonymous in meaning. When the Bible, dear friends, refers to God as true, it's much more shaped by a Hebrew concept than a Greek concept. When it says that God is true, the stress is not that God is real. What's being stressed is that God is reliable. That he can be trusted to be faithful to his covenant promises. When Jesus Christ is referred to as the faithful and true witness, it's not that two different qualities are being assigned to him, that he's faithful and that he's true. Rather, it's an emphatic way, a redoubled way of saying that in his first coming to us, his witness to God was altogether trustworthy. Here, however, please notice something important. Here in his second coming, while he is still identified as the faithful and true one, the concept of him as witness is now dropped. Why? Because the time for giving testimony is now over. The case has been made, guilt has been established, the verdict has been rendered. As the returning king then, he now comes as judge and executioner. And therefore the name given to him, faithful and true, reveals the fact that he possesses a nature so loyal to God that he will execute this work of judgment right down to the last detail in perfect faithfulness to God. That's a frightening name for someone facing judgment. It was, after all, Jesus himself who said in John 5, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Secondly, we're told at the end of verse 13 that his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God. Does that name ring any bells in your mind? Where elsewhere has this person been referred to as Halagos? Halagos to Theou, the Word of God. Where else? Only one writer in all the New Testament uses this designation for Jesus. Beloved, it's how the writer of the Revelation opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word who was with God and the Word who was God. And then he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God Himself has come. One distinct from God. One equal to God. One in every way God. The Word. Why? John tells us because the point of His coming was to make God known to human beings in the greatest possible way. Something that only God Himself could adequately do. And so John ends his prologue there in his gospel by saying, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. Why did the Word come? To make God known. Here now, the Word of God appears again in the person of this returning King. He cannot but be victorious because He is, after all, God come in the flesh. But why here suddenly is He referred to as the Word? Because the final defeat of His enemies and the execution of His judgment upon them, well, in a profound way, make God known to people who have refused to believe what He has said to be true about Himself. It will ultimately force them to acknowledge that He is who He says He is. He's the faithful and true. He's the Word of God. Thirdly, you'll notice in verse 16, on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, friends, admittedly, that initial phrase may seem a bit strange to us, that this name is written on both His robe and His thigh. But the strangeness disappears when you understand that that little conjunction and is explanatory. For those of you that like Greek, it's called an epexegetical and. It means that the second phrase is designed to help explain the first. So the idea is something like this. On His robe, that is, where it covers His thigh, He has a name inscribed. A strategic place for this name, I think, given the fact that John sees him riding on a horse. It's inscribed horizontally for all to see where His robe covers His thigh. And that name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So utterly obvious, it needs no explanation. He's the supreme ruler. He's the one whose supremacy is exercised over all other rulers, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But two facts make this name very amazing. The first is this. Throughout all of the Old Testament, this name was used to speak of God. The second amazing thing is, back in chapter 17, it was used to speak of the Lamb. Beloved, in case you've yet to connect the dots, this returning King who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who in giving His life for us has already defeated the dragon, the one who in His own right in every way is altogether divine. Could there be any question then regarding the outcome of the last battle? And finally, verse 12 ends by saying, "And He has a name inscribed that no one knows but Himself."
You say, well, what is it? Though there are actually some commentators who will try and tell you what it is, the text is clear, isn't it? It's a secret name whose meaning is kept from all created beings. It may say something about His person that is so profoundly and mysteriously divine that finite minds could never grasp it. My own opinion, friends, is that this name, whatever it is, may not be unknown forever. And I'll tell you why I think this. The three publicized names that identify Him in this text are all connected to His first coming. He came to us as the Word of God, in which He was a faithful and true witness, which resulted in His exaltation as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Given that pattern, my inclination is to think that this unknown name will be made public upon the completion of the work associated with His second coming, that work of final judgment and salvation. Do you remember, friends, one of the great promises given to those who overcome to the end? Those who maintain their faithfulness to the gospel to the very end of their lives, Revelation chapter 2. One of the gifts Jesus promises is a new stone that has a name on it that nobody knows. His name. A name regarding Him that no one knows. Now turn to chapter 22 and take note of an interesting observation. It's the New Jerusalem. It's the return to Eden. Magnified. And of all that's said, notice verse 3. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their forehead. I think that's this name. The eschatological name. The name that will not be revealed until all His work is done. The faithful and true, the Word of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a name as yet unknown to all creation, names in this portrait that reveal His unparalleled sovereignty, His absolute deity, His certain victory. And the battle is yet to commence. Notice that the works assigned to Him serve the same purpose. Again, go back to verse 11. We're told at the end of verse 11, "And in righteousness He judges and makes war." Now friends, that's an expression used in other places in the Revelation, specifically to speak of the work that God does for which God is praised. Chapter 16, we read it two times. He exercises judgment in righteousness and He is praised. This rider on the white horse is executing that praiseworthy work of God. Secondly, look at verse 15.
A second work, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now that, friends, is a prophecy concerning a great and future king who will come from the line of David. Listen to it in Isaiah 11. A shoot shall come from the stump of Jesse. There's your Davidic line. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. That is, his judgment will not be superficial, surface, but with righteousness. See, there it is. He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now in Revelation, this is what John is given to see. It takes us back to Revelation chapter 1, that vision of the glorified Son of Man all over again. John says there, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. This returning king is not any old king. This returning king is the promised Messiah. And the only weapon in his arsenal, not a small dagger, not a Makaira, but a Ramphia, a giant broadsword. But of course, friends, remember, this is apocalyptic. It's coming out of his mouth, this weapon of judgment. Which means what? That the instrument of judgment he will use to destroy his enemies is his spoken word. After all, he spoke and the creation came into being. Let there be light. There was light. His word, full of divine power, is instantaneously performative. And that's the very thing at work on the day of judgment. It's just this simple, beloved. The expenditure necessary to win the last battle will be the expenditure required in one spoken word. Thirdly, notice, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That is a tremendously unfortunate translation. It's terribly misleading. The idea is not that he keeps them in tow for all of eternity. The word here can mean to destroy. That's the idea. It's not that he will rule them with a rod of iron. It's that he will shatter them to pieces with a rod of iron. Beloved, this is an allusion to Psalm 2, which says of the coming messianic king, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Here is the final fulfillment of that prophecy. The outcome of the last battle, the destruction of God's enemies, it will be won by the great Davidic king, the Messiah. And fourthly, as we've already considered, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This Messiah is a divine Messiah. His coming in judgment will fulfill God's promise to come himself in judgment. And so his insignia, his names, his works, they all reveal his unparalleled sovereignty, his absolute deity, his certain victory. And finally, so does his army. Verse 14. And the armies of heaven, wearing fine linen, white and pure, or following him on white horses. Now, it is true that many of the passages that speak of the second coming of Jesus Christ refer to him coming in the presence of angels. But this army here is not angelic, beloved, it's human. In this very context, to whom has it been given to wear fine linen, white and pure? Look up at verse 8. To her it has been granted to be clothed with white linen, bright and pure. Who's this her? Verse 7, the bride of the Lamb. What's in view here is the people of God. In fact, back in chapter 17, when we see the destruction of the beast, finally, John writes, "And the Lamb will conquer them, that is the beast and his armies, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful." How were Christians described back in chapter 14? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. He was the faithful and true witness. We are to be faithful and true witnesses. Being a faithful and true witness meant sacrifice and death for him. Being a faithful and true witness will mean sacrifice and perhaps even death for us. Certainly figuratively, if not literally. But following the Lamb wherever he goes, beloved, does not mean that we all endlessly aim in death. We follow him into the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. And prior to that, we see it right here. We accompany him on the great and final day. We're there. We're with him. Why? To help him? Notice here in verse 14, we're wearing no armor. We possess no weapons. So why are we there? Did you catch the obvious emphasis in all of these words? Did you catch them? You ought to circle them in your Bible. He judges and makes war. He strikes down the nations. He destroys them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. He does it all. What do we do? Nothing. What do we contribute? Nothing. So why are we there? We're there to watch. And in turn, to worship. When the last battle is waged, he will not appear by himself, but he will triumph by himself. We will be there doing nothing so as to reveal his unparalleled sovereignty, his absolute deity, his certain victory. It's interesting to note, beloved, in this context, that those warriors, the king and the beast, are each surrounded by the people whose destiny is altogether dependent upon the champion who fights for them. It's David and Goliath all over again, isn't it? How did Luther say it? Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. Now, my friends, this is how we must more frequently begin to think about Jesus Christ. The Savior, warrior. The Redeemer, judge. Prince of Peace, returning King. Lamb, Lion. I don't think it's possible that anyone could have missed the fact that the Passion of the Christ opens this week. What can we expect? An honest portrayal, I hope, of the final 12 hours in the life of Jesus Christ. But no movie, not even one that cost $30 million, could ever do him full justice. He was not just a man who lived 2,000 years ago and died a bloody death on a Roman cross. Nor was he just a man who rose from the dead and vanished into the clouds. He exists even now as the living Lord, and he will return a second time, riding triumphantly into human history to wage the last battle of justice and salvation. The portrait set before us here is irrefutable. He will win the battle. You know what dawned on me last night? About midnight? Chapter 19, verse 10 ends with a rebuke and a command. Remember? The heavenly angel says to John, "Don't worship me, worship God. Direct your adoration to the proper object of worship." It is no coincidence then that in verses 11 to 16, we are immediately and abruptly directed to this one who is the proper object of our worship. The returning King. Next week we'll see the battle. It's very brief. Would you bow your heads with me, please? As Connie takes a moment and plays for us, if you would, beloved, quietly, remain where you're at and give consideration to how God has spoken to you this morning and how He would want you to respond.